Awesome. Let's pray and bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. As we thank you every week, we thank you every week that you've brought us here. But tonight we pray once again that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us through your word. That as we open up and study your word, that you would equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so tonight, as we see our Lord performing these miracles and doing these wonderful things, Lord, help us to hear these words, help us to learn something new, but also help us to apply it, to see how you want us to live these things out. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, awesome. Well, good evening, church. It's great to be with you, as I said, and I hope you guys are as excited as I am to get into God's Word tonight. I love Saturday nights. I love anytime we can get together and get into God's Word together. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to continue studying there. And last time where we left off, or what we studied, was Jesus coming back across the Sea of Galilee. And as he came back after the storm, and he had dealt with the demon-possessed guys over there, came back across the sea, and he came back to Capernaum. And we're told in the other Gospels that the crowds began to gather around the house that he was dwelling in there in Capernaum. And if you guys recall, we went through and talked about the paralyzed man whose friends brought him to see Jesus, but they couldn't get in through the crowds. And so these friends, decided to climb up on the roof. They started removing roof tiles. They started opening up an actual space big enough for a bed to lower down and get in front of Jesus. And so we saw that Jesus looked up and he saw the faith of the friends, and he healed the paralytic man, telling him to be of good cheer, for his sins were forgiven. And we made some application to our lives too. Who are we passionate enough about seeing get saved, that we're willing to go up on top of a roof, brave the crowds, rip open some ceiling tiles to get people in front of Jesus? Who are we lifting up to the Lord, putting in front of him, as it were, in our prayers? Who are we willing to make the effort to get them into church, to carry them if need be, to get them in front of our Lord? It's so interesting that these guys were so excited to bring their friend before Jesus, but it doesn't seem like their friend was super excited to be brought in front of Jesus, because Jesus has to tell him, be of good cheer. And so we definitely want to be bringing our friends before the Lord. Then we saw Matthew getting called by the Lord Jesus, this man who had made his life actually stealing and cheating from his own brethren, from the nation of Israel, really. This man who had been called Levi, who would then be called Matthew. We saw his calling, and he was just as paralyzed as the guy who was stuck on a bed. He was paralyzed with wealth and greed, and stuck in a little tax collecting office. And Jesus calls him, and he says he immediately arose. He followed after Jesus, just like the paralyzed man who arose at the word and the forgiveness of Jesus. Matthew then follows. And in the very next scene, we see Matthew then opening his home to all the tax collectors and sinners, having dinner with all of them, getting them before the Lord Jesus. And again, we made application and said, who are we having coffee with? Who are we inviting over to our homes? Maybe some people who had never stepped foot in church, they're willing to come to a dinner party at our house. And it just so happens that some of the conversation is going to be about Jesus, maybe the meaning of life, maybe purpose or a higher purpose. Are we excited to get people talking about the Lord? Are we taking the time to do that? Are we opening our home and using our resources like Matthew did here? We're called to proclaim the miracle that God has done in our lives, aren't we? It's so wonderful to see that Matthew, he had been called to this new life, and he immediately needs to invite all the people he knows to tell them about what God has done in his life. He wants them to meet Jesus too. And I think that we're really zealous like that when we first get saved. You know, we kind of roll our eyes sometimes at the zealous new Christian who's on fire for the Lord, just inviting everybody. But we too need to not lose that zeal for the Lord. That we too need to be inviting people, that we need to be zealous about souls and interested in seeing people come to Christ. And then we got all the way to verse 14 of chapter 9, and we had John the Baptist, some of his disciples, they start asking Jesus some questions, and they start asking, why don't your disciples fast? Why are they not observing some of the fasts that we have been observing? And Jesus gives them a really straightforward answer. He's like, as long as the bridegroom is here, they're not going to be fasting, they're going to be feasting. How can they fast when they're with the bridegroom? And so he then gives them a really common expression to further explain his purpose. He says in verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. He tells them, in effect, I didn't come to patch up Judaism. I didn't come to expand the law or refine the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so he declares to them, I've come to do a new work. And you don't put something new in an old vessel. And that was our last area of personal application last week. We don't want to be old wineskins. We don't want to be resistant to what the Lord wants to do today. Yes, the Lord may have done something awesome and wonderful in your life years ago. You were part of something that maybe the Lord did wonderfully in a move of ministry. But so often I hear Christians, myself included, talking about the wonderful thing the Lord once did. Is God still doing things today? He absolutely is. I believe God wants to do a new work, and he wants to do it within and through us. And so I believe that we are to be available and usable for the Lord Jesus. And we really have to check our hearts and say, hey, I don't want to become old and crusty and this old wineskin that only was, well, the old way was the best way. Yeah, but what does the Lord want to do today? What does the Lord want to do with our lives today? If you're alive, you have a purpose. If you're here on this planet right now, God can still use you in an awesome way. And so let's be available to that. I really pray that all of us would be those new wineskins, moldable and shapeable, that we might affect all of Tri-Cities and beyond. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to see four more miracles that Jesus performs. And there's something unique for us to learn in each of these miracles. And then the Lord Jesus closes out chapter 9 here with an admonition and a prayer request. And so let's get started in the study together. Read with me here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It's going to be up on the screens, but read along. It says, while he spoke these things, speaking of Jesus, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hands on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Right off the bat here, as Jesus is clarifying to John the Baptist's disciples, he's giving explanation, talking about new wineskins. He's right in the middle of this dinner party at Matthew's house. It says that immediately somebody came, a ruler of what? He's a ruler from the synagogue. And Jesus, as he's been busy talking about kind of his kingdom work, his kingdom purpose, all of these things, he's starting something new. This ruler comes and starts to worship him. Now, Matthew gives us that he was a ruler of the synagogue, but in the other Gospels, they tell us that his name was Jairus. Jairus. And hopefully I'm pronouncing that right, but that's how the Bible app pronounces it, so I'm going to just stick with that. But Jairus. So Jairus is this ruler of the synagogue, and just to give you some background, a synagogue would be a place where all the Jews would gather. There'd be a synagogue in the middle of a community. And the synagogue was really run by 10 elders. You needed 10 elders to form a synagogue. And those 10 elders would then vote on one man to be an overseer over the synagogue. That was the ruler. The ruler wasn't necessarily the guy who would teach all the time. The ruler was the guy who appointed everyone to teach. He was actually held responsible for who would be speaking in the synagogue, who would be teaching in the synagogue, if things were done properly or improperly. That would fall on the ruler. So this was a very important man in a community where there's just one synagogue. There's not a lot of church options. There's one synagogue, and this guy's running it. And so now here in the Capernaum area, this ruler of the synagogue comes and he worships at the feet of Jesus. This man is known. He's respected. And he's respected within Judaism. This is not a likely follower of Jesus, right? This is a guy who is steeped in tradition. He's respected. But something amazing happens here. There's been a crisis in his life. And his daughter, who's been sick, is now dead. And I'm sure that at this point, he has tried everything. He's tried everything that money could afford, get the doctors in here, get everything that we could possibly do to help my daughter, and nothing has helped. And now, it's time to go find Jesus. And so in this moment of crisis, when all seems lost, he bows down to worship Jesus. And he says something amazing. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." She will live. He has faith that Jesus can come into the situation. And for sure, it's not a perfect faith. I'm sure he waited until the very last minute. He's literally waited until his daughter has passed away before Jesus is an option. That doesn't tell me it's super strong faith, but now it's faith nonetheless. He's come before the Lord and said, "I believe that if you lay your hands on my little girl, she's going to live." Man, this is a faith born out of desperation. This is a faith that comes in the moment of crisis. I have no other options but to cry out to you, God. And sometimes the Lord uses the desperation of a situation to bring us to a place where we have no other choice but to cry out to Him. We have no other choice. We have no recourse left. We've tried it all in our own strength, all in our own power. And now we've come to the end of ourselves, the end of the situation. Jesus, help! It's not always the model that we're taught in church. Shouldn't be the model in our lives, but so often this is where we find ourselves. Right with this ruler, we cry out. And this makes me think of the centurion who came to Jesus from the last chapter. Remember that centurion who came to Jesus? He asked on behalf of his sick servant, and he said, "Would you heal my sick servant who is being tormented?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to come to your house." He's like, "No, I'm a Gentile. You don't even have to come to my house. You can just say the word, and you have the kind of authority that all heaven and earth has to obey you. My servant will be healed if you just say the word." And remember, Jesus marveled at his faith. But yet this Jewish ruler, this one who is so steeped in Judaism, who should have known of his Messiah, he doesn't have that same kind of faith. His faith is born out of desperation because his little girl isn't just sick, she's dead. Yet, make no mistake, there is a little bit of faith. There's a mustard seed there. Because he says, if you do come, you can make her live. You can raise her. Come and touch her, Jesus, is what he says. And I love the heart of Jesus. He's so willing. He's so ready. He gets up from this dinner party. He gets up after answering all these questions, and he's ready to roll. Let's go. Let's get to this guy's house. Let's go to Jairus' house right now. And Jesus goes to meet the need of this man who in desperation has come to him. Have you and I come to Jesus in desperation? I know I have. Sometimes it's not the first recourse. Sometimes, like, well, I don't even want to bother Jesus with this. I can kind of fix this on my own. And yet, we find ourselves in this same place as this ruler. Our God is willing and ready to listen. He's ready to move, but we need to come to him in faith. So they get going to Jairus' house, and it says here in verse 20, and suddenly, as they're on the way over here, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years comes from behind and touches the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. This is an amazing interaction. And Matthew, like in so many other miracles, he doesn't give us all the full details. It's not Matthew's purpose. He just merely states them. He sets them there as just pillars throughout there, showing to the Jewish people that this is the Messiah. He states these miracles as a matter of fact. But if we go over to Luke, if we go over to Mark, we get a few more details. But let's start with the fact that she had been dealing with this flow of blood for 12 years. 12 long years of blood flowing. The blood flowing in this situation, it made everything that she touched unclean. According to Jewish law, you couldn't have a flow of blood and be around people. Because if you touched those people, they became unclean. She can't be part of the community. She couldn't be part. She wasn't allowed at the synagogue there. And so there's never a moment that she could, in those 12 years, be considered clean. She couldn't touch people. She couldn't sit anywhere. Otherwise, it would be unclean. If she laid in a bed, it was considered unclean. Man, all of it was keeping her completely ostracized from other people. And so this woman is also desperate. And Mark chapter 5 tells us and gives us this incredibly sad detail that she had spent all that she had on seeking a remedy for this flow of blood. And in fact, it says that she had suffered many, many things at the hands of those trying to fix her flow of blood. Now, I don't want to get too graphic, and we don't need to go into detail here, but I'm sure you can imagine all of the ancient remedies to try to fix a flow of blood. It says that she had tried everything. No matter how wild the superstition was, no matter how intense the situation appeared, she was willing to try it. It says that she tried all of it, and she had spent every last dime of her money trying to fix this flow of blood. Everything. All of it had been tried, and now she's out of money. She's tried every possible thing, the weirdest to the simplest thing. She's tried it all, and she's an outcast from society. She's left no better. Not to mention how unhealthy she is. You can't just be losing blood all the time and be healthy. Beyond that, to not be touched by humans for 12 years, to not have the hug or the touch of somebody, or you'd be made unclean. This woman is really living a tortured life. I'm reminded of the leper of the last chapter who couldn't be around people either. On the fringes of society, out away, knowing nothing about love or affection. Lonely, isolated, she's not even supposed to be around people, and yet she sneaks into a crowd, and she thinks to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be made well. And it's so interesting, as you start to study that, there's an element, I think, even in her belief system, it's like superstition. She's tried every superstition. She's like, might as well try this one. There's nothing that would indicate in Scripture that if she touched the hem of his garment that something good would happen. And yet this thought is going through her head, if I can just touch the hem, what's all of that about? In the other Gospels, it's interesting. She's not just trying to touch his clothes anywhere. She's trying to touch a specific spot on his garment. And this is very significant because it actually refers to these little tassels, that word used there. There are these little tassels that would have been worn by Jews on their outer garment. In one of Barclay's commentaries, he says this. He says, these fringes were actually four tassels of hyacinth blue worn by a Jew on the corners of their outer garment. It had all these knots, different knots, and a specific number of knots in it, but it was actually meant to identify a Jew as a Jew and as a member of the chosen people, no matter where he was. And it was also meant to remind a Jew every time they put on or took off their clothes that he belonged to God. That's what it's supposed to be a reminder of. You belong to God. And so these blue tassels, they signified a belonging. They signified an ownership. And she says, if only I can touch what signifies that I belong to God, I will be made well. This woman who's lonely, after 12 years of misery, to reach out for something that just signifies, I belong to God. I want to know that that's true. And I believe if I touch that, that symbolic thing, he will heal me because I belong to him. David Guzik says this. He says, even though her faith had elements of error and superstition, she believed in the healing power of Jesus, and his garment served as a point of contact for that faith. So does she have perfect faith? Absolutely not. But does she have a desperate faith that just needs God to come into her situation? Absolutely. She's tried everything else. So she wants to know that she belongs to God. And I'm sure she cried out a lot in those 12 years, do you even care, God? I was taught that I belong to you, but do you even care? You haven't done anything for 12 years. But Jesus knows that when she touches his hem, that she's healed. And it's interesting that in the other Gospels that he actually feels a power going out from him, and he turns and he faces her. She was trying to hide. She was just trying to touch and shrink away. But Jesus turns and he faces her and he sees her where she is. And he acknowledges her. Jesus turned around in verse 22. And when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. The woman who didn't want to be seen was seen by Jesus. And he confirms to her that her faith, although imperfect, although probably mixed with some superstition, he says, your faith has made you well. Not only that, this question of do I belong to God, here Jesus calls her something. Calls her something really special. And I hadn't seen this before, but he actually uses a phrase here that I don't believe is used very often, if at all, for anyone else. Jesus calls her daughter. Can you imagine how hard those 12 years were of her life where no one could claim her, no one could touch her, and now the Lord Jesus Christ turns to her, sees her, and says, daughter, you're a daughter. You belong. You're mine. I can't imagine how this melted her. I can't imagine how much this meant to her that she's a daughter of the Lord Jesus. Church, this is the heart of our King. This is the heart of our Lord Jesus. Even when we come to him with an imperfect, lacking faith, a faith that may even be desperate, he meets us there and he loves us like his kids. Calling her daughter. He loves us, amen? He loves us. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to reach out for the hem of his garment. And now in verse 23, they finally get to the ruler's house. It says this: when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus gets into the house, I love this. When Jesus comes into the house, when Jesus gets into the house, there's already a whole bunch of mourners there. These people were waiting at the ready. It was like rent a mourner service. That's literally what it was. In Jewish culture, you had mourners. And the more mourners you had at your home when someone passed away, the more significant you were in society. Even the poorest people were to pay to have at least two mourners at any funeral. That was required in Jewish law. And so you can imagine the ruler of a synagogue, a very wealthy man, he's going to have 30, 40, 50 mourners, paid mourners, in addition to the family members that are crying. And so as Jesus comes in, he's got all these people wailing, all these people crying. And it's interesting that he comes into this scene. You can imagine kind of the melancholy Middle Eastern sounds of these flute players. You were supposed to have at least a couple of flute players, right? That was part of their culture as well. You have these flutes playing. So you have the paid mourners, you have the flute players going. And I don't know about you, but my youngest daughter, she recently got this crazy idea in her head, and she won't hear this until I think later. It won't hurt her feelings later. But she got this idea in her head that she wants a recorder. And I don't know if you know what a recorder is, but it's like a tiny little flute that has, like, you know, the basic notes on it. But it's so high-pitched and so obnoxious that I would encourage any of you, if you've ever been elementary school teacher, you know teaching music, it is one of the most obnoxious instruments that you can listen to. And let alone if you get three or four or five little kids like, woo, 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 just playing on it, it is awful. And so I would kind of rather be dead than be listening to a bunch of flute players. But the scene here, they've got a bunch of flute players, and it's part of their culture. And so you can imagine in this house, the flute music is anything but pleasant. There's this music going on, and so Jesus, when he arrives, he tells the fake mourners, get out of here. He tells even the relatives, get out of here. He sends the flute players out, thank you, Lord. But he wants peace. He brings quiet to the situation. He brings calm to the situation. And he says the little girl is not dead. Before he sent them out, it says that they actually reviled him because he said that she's asleep. In the other gospels, it's like they're ridiculing him, they're mocking him, they're making fun of him. But isn't Jesus the one who's right? Our God views death this way. He's like, it's just sleep. I can raise a body. There's no problem here. It's just sleep. But in their worldly wisdom, they ridicule, they mock Jesus. But when that crowd was finally put out there, there was silence, there was quiet. Jesus takes the little girl by the hand, and it says that she arose from the dead. There was no words recorded here. He simply, at his touch, at the tenderness of holding a little girl's hand, she responds and gets up, and she's alive. It's wonderful. I don't want us to miss something of significance here. In the other Gospels, it says that this little girl was 12 years old. She had been bringing joy in the home of her father, the ruler of the synagogue. They had been experiencing joy and laughter as only a little girl can bring into a home. Some of you know that joy. There's joy and laughter for 12 years, and now tragedy has come out of nowhere. And this is set in contrast to a woman who's been living with tragedy for 12 years straight. The little girl who was a blessing for 12 years, now she's dead. The woman who's been fighting shame for 12 years. It's the same God who answers both prayers, both aspects of faith. And whether you've been dealing with something for a really long time or something has just hit you out of nowhere, our God sees and our God hears. He knows what you're going through. And I think that this is here very much on purpose because we experience things in life like this. Sometimes it's a long trial that we've been fighting through for a long time. Sometimes it's a trial that comes out of nowhere and we just don't know what to do and we're desperate. But at the touch and at the mention of Jesus, we see healing here. Don't stop crying out to Him. Don't stop crying out. Don't stop worshiping Him. Things can change in a moment. Just like for this little girl, just like the woman with the flow of blood, the answer has been and always will be Jesus. And so we see this in both these cases that Jesus brings the healing. Now, verse 27, it says, "When Jesus then departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when He had come into the house, the blind men came into Him. And He said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to Him, 'Yes, Lord.'" Verse 29, "Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about Him in all that country." A little disobedience here. They couldn't help it. Here we find two blind men. Talk about the blind leading the blind here. This is what's going on. Two blind guys walking together. But they had heard about the miracles of Jesus. And so they begin to call out to Him, hearing that Jesus is coming by. They're using the messianic title, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us." And it's interesting that Jesus really didn't use this title. A lot more often He uses the Son of Man. But these blind men believed that this had to be the Messiah. This has to be Son of David. This has to be who we've been waiting for. Who else could do these kinds of things but the Messiah? But what they got right in doing this is they pleaded for mercy. They pleaded for mercy. And whether they believed that He was the Son of David, a nationalistic title, He's going to rule from a throne, they did believe that He was capable of showing them mercy. And so even though they're probably viewing Jesus as the coming king, establishing His kingdom, they're blind guys, what do they know? They don't know how He looks. They don't know that Jesus looks like every other person. There was nothing very nationalistic about His appearance. But they have an imperfect faith, just like the others. "We believe You, Jesus, that You are able to do this," they say. "We believe that You're able to have mercy on us." And they say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, You are able." And so Jesus has mercy on them. He says, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And immediately it says they received their sight. But the interesting thing is we know that it was an imperfect faith because they didn't revere Him the way that you'd revere a Lord. You'd obey the Lord, right? He sternly warns them not to tell anybody. What do? They immediately go and tell everybody. And so they want to tell everybody what has gone on. And it's a reminder to us, it's always more important to be obedient than to act in our zeal. Sometimes we get really excited about the things that the Lord is doing, but has the Lord asked us to do it? And so we need to be careful with following the Lord's instructions. Much more important to be obedient than to act in zeal. Now, the needs just keep coming. Verse 32, "As they went out, behold, They brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." We said we would see a few miracles, at least four tonight. And this is one of the last ones here. But notice that they brought a man to Jesus, just like the friends who lowered their friend down. Again, we see the love of good friends, the love of people who can bring someone before the Lord Jesus. But they needed to bring him because he was so demon-possessed, he was unwilling to come before the Lord Jesus. Now, there's something interesting going on here that's just under the surface. Rabbis in this time believed something specific about demon possession. They believed that a key to the process of casting out a demon was actually tricking the demon into revealing their name. It was kind of the first step in their how-to guide, you know, idiot's guide to demon, you know, casting out demons. First, you got to get the demon's name. Then you can command the demon by name to get out. That was a Jewish thing. But the demon in this case had made the man mute. And so they're thinking there's no way. This is a demon that can't be cast out. This is a demon possession that is hopeless. We can't even do the first step of our process. And yet Jesus has absolutely no problem. He has no problem. He commands the demon out. The demon leaves. The man begins to speak. And it's revealed to the crowd what these religious leaders have been teaching about demon possession is totally false. Because they say out loud, "Hey, we've never seen something like this in Israel. We've never seen someone be able to get a demon out in a mute man. This is something we've never seen. We didn't even think this was possible." The religious leaders didn't think this was possible. So now the religious leaders need to cover their own tails by saying, "Oh, there's got to be a reason for this. You know what? He's casting out this demon by the ruler of the demons, Satan. He's actually doing it by the power of Satan." Can you imagine standing in front of Jesus? Literally attributing the power of Jesus to Satan. This is something that you can point back to, maybe even circle it in your own devotional life or studies, but when people say, "If God would just show me a miracle, if God would just reveal himself to me, then I would believe. You know, if he could just come down right now and do this miracle in front of me." They had miracles done right in front of their faces, and they attributed them to Satan. And it just goes to show you that somebody who is hardened in their unbelief, they could see a miracle of Jesus Christ himself right in front of their faces, and they would say, "No, Satan did it. No, don't believe still." It's not the viewing of miracles that causes faith. And so these characters that we have seen tonight, even with their imperfect faith, they certainly have not done what these Pharisees have done, attributing the miracle to Satan. Man, we don't want to follow that example. I pray that we would have the humility that these Pharisees did not have, that when we're incorrect about something, when we start to build little doctrinal kingdoms about things, when we start to have our preferences about things, when the Lord reveals to us that we're not correct in what we thought we were correct about, what's our response? Because these Pharisees, they had it revealed to them, "You guys have been lying about how to get demons out." What was their response? "We weren't lying. This is Satan." We as Christians, we're called to have the humility to make corrections. And I pray that we as a church, we would be the types of people that, you know, as the Lord reveals things to us, "I had a wrong thinking about that." We have the humility to admit that to one another and even say, even from this pulpit, if I teach something that the Lord reveals, hey, this is, you weren't right about that. That I even in the next week would come back to you guys and say, guys, I'm sorry, I screwed up on that one. The Lord showed me through the Word of God, I wasn't quite right. Let's not be like Pharisees, hardening our heart with pride. And last set of verses, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I love that verse 35 says that Jesus went about all the cities. All the cities, all the villages in that Galilee region, the synagogues, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom. He didn't stop his ministry because these Pharisees were critical of him. And I just want to admonish you, guys, you're going to face opposition if you're standing for the Lord Jesus. If you're going to proclaim the Lord Jesus, if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to witness, you're going to face opposition. And I love that after Jesus faces this opposition, they even accuse him of doing things in the power of Satan. What does he do immediately after that? He goes about his business. I'm going to go out, I'm going to preach in the synagogues, I'm going to go all of the cities, the villages, I'm going to teach wherever there's an opportunity to teach. I'm going to proclaim wherever there's an opportunity to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Healing and performing miracles. This is wonderful what we see Jesus doing here. I pray this for us too, that the criticisms wouldn't stop us. The peer pressure of this world, the opposition wouldn't slow us down, but we would just be about his business. The calling that he's called each of you to minister to, that you would just say, Lord, you've called me to this, I'm just doing it. I'm just going to run with it. And I don't care if the world criticizes me for living for Jesus. We need to be about our Father's business. It says here that he went about with the good news of the kingdom. Man, is our heart like that tonight? Look at verse 36, finally. He looks out upon the multitudes, upon the lost world. He has compassion on them. Do we look on the lost and have compassion on them? He sees them as sheep who had no shepherd. They were just wandering around, trying to find purpose and meaning. Are we moved with compassion or are we moved with anger? And I will tell you very honestly that when we look out upon a God-rejecting world, so often we can be moved with anger, moved with frustration, moved even with righteous indignation. But is our heart being moved that these are the ones who are ultimately lost for eternity if they don't turn? We need to have the heart of Jesus in this matter. And I don't know about you guys, but I want my heart to be like the heart of Jesus towards people. He sees the lost. He has compassion upon them. People are very imperfect, very flawed, but yet he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Church, when I came back to Christ, I didn't have a fully developed faith. I had a really weak faith. When I came back to the Lord, I cried out, God, if you're real, I want to know you. That's pretty weak. I wasn't even sure if he really existed. Yet I said, if you do exist, I want to know you. And I cried out that way in desperation because I'd come to the end. But even with that mustard seed of faith, God meets us where we are. Our God can reveal himself to so many of those who are out there in the world who are lost and who are coming to the end of themselves. They need to know about Jesus. And Jesus then admonishes us. And he gives us a prayer request to follow through with. Those of us who follow Jesus, here it is, verse 37. He then said to his disciples, his followers, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Do we view the harvest as plentiful and the laborers as being few? Do we view things as, man, it's ripe for the picking. If only we would just get out there and share the gospel. Or do we act and live like churches are already full? Sign-up sheet is full. We're good. Man, what an awesome thing it would be to pack out the churches in Tri-Cities. All the Bible-believing churches would be full to overflowing. That the mosques would be empty, that the Mormon temples would be empty, that all these other places would be empty that are pagan world religions, but the Church of Jesus Christ, oh, it would be bursting at the seams. What a wonderful thing that would be. We would rejoice to have no room. So tonight as we close, may our prayers be, Lord, give us eyes to see the harvest. Give us hearts of compassion for the lost. Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. And better yet, let's say, Lord, send us into the harvest. We want to be some of those laborers. We want to be some of those people, those Christ followers who go out into it. And we desire, lastly, to do it by the power of his Spirit, by his power, to the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we close tonight by asking you to give us your compassion for people. Give us your compassion for the lost. Help us to see women like this woman who had this flow of blood for 12 years, the lost, the dejected, the hopeless. Lord, give us a tender heart towards people, the people who would receive you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would lead us, you would use us. Help us not to be consumed with our own stuff and our own business, all the stuff we get busy about. But Lord, let us be consumed with your leading and what you desire for our lives. And we pray all of this in your wonderful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.